Well, having come to the end of Nehemiah, I'm sorry, just pause there. We're all on, sorry. Having come to the end of Nehemiah, it seemed a natural progression to move on to the book of Esther, which appears to follow chronologically. It's an extraordinary tale of God's dealings with mankind through a pagan king. And indeed, through a woman that he raises up from the people of Israel living in Persia. The background is that, as you'll recall from Nehemiah, we're dealing now at a time when the people of Israel had been in captivity. In Nehemiah's time, we see that many returned. Interestingly, both Nehemiah and Esther begin in the same place. They begin in a palace. They begin in the palace at Shushan, which was approximately 900 miles east of Jerusalem. Babylon was about 600 miles. Add another 300 miles. And I mentioned Babylon because it was Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember, from the Babylonian Empire, that took the people of Israel captive, destroying Jerusalem. And then, after that, in the days of Belshazzar, the Medes and Persians, well, the Medes came, Darius the Mede, and took over the Babylonian Empire. And so it became the Empire of the Medes and Persians. And we're now in the Persian part of that rule. And the king is Ahasuerus, probably not the same as Artaxerxes, I hope I've got that the right way around, from Nehemiah. But it's not quite clear which the king is. One second, let me just go back. Sorry, so it's Ahasuerus in Esther, Artaxerxes in Nehemiah. It's not clear whether they're the same kings, but it doesn't really matter for our purposes. So, whereas in Nehemiah, all the events then moved from Persia, Shushan, the palace, 900 miles west to Jerusalem, this book concerns God's people that remained in exile in Persia. So, despite many returning, there were those who remained in Persia. It's not clear why, whether they couldn't afford it, whether they were too comfortable where they were. But they remained distinctively Jewish. And isn't it interesting that for whatever reason they remained in exile, God's eye was still on them. He didn't forget about them because they hadn't returned to Jerusalem. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that God's eye is on his people wherever they are. And this book tells us how he uses extraordinary events to bring about the preservation and indeed the deliverance of his people, who were subject to a wicked plot, we will see in later chapters, to destroy them. But that plot, interestingly, that plot was already foreseen by the Lord right back at the beginning of this book. And in the most unlikely providence, in the most unlikely event, what is it that this chapter opens with? It opens up with a banquet. Well, you might think, well, what's special about a banquet? And probably quite an ungodly banquet. We see the amount of wine that was freely available and drunk, and also the amount of time it went on for. We've just we're coming out of a lockdown that seems to have gone on forever. In fact, this lockdown really took root just before Christmas, didn't it? So we've had 4 months of it. And we're all probably, because it's the third lockdown, we're all feeling rather weary of lockdowns. Well, this feast lasted another 2 months, 180 days, half a year. It seems incredible that anyone could spend all that time feasting. A lavish affair. Verse 6 tells us about the palace and the gardens where the feast took place. White, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen. One second, please. Let me just go back to... Yes, white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. There's something noble about that, isn't there? That people weren't forced to get drunk. They weren't compelled to drink at all. They were allowed, each one, according to his pleasure. Well, it does paint a picture of extraordinary opulence and extravagance, doesn't it, to have a feast for so long. But even those feasts, we remind ourselves, come to an end. Sometimes we're looking forward to a holiday. I don't know whether somebody prayed in the prayer meeting yesterday that we might have a holiday. To be fair, it was a godly prayer. It was a prayer that we'd have a godly holiday together. But there are others of us, perhaps, who will be praying for holidays that just want to get away. So many people do, don't they? And there's nothing wrong with that. But we remind ourselves that even those holidays come to an end. And this feast was going to come to an end, but at what cost? Who was going to pay for it? Proverbs 15, verse 17 reminds us, better is a dinner with herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Who knows what plottings and schemings were going on at that huge party? And isn't it interesting how often people just want to be invited to these big events and they feel crushed if they're left out of the guest list? Friends, there's a much better feast to come for the Christian, the wedding feast of the Lamb that will come at the end of the age. It will never stop. We will be in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. And the delicacies that we will enjoy then will be fulsome and wonderful delicacies, not the sort of delicacies that just taste good for a moment and we'll enjoy the taste in our mouth and then that all fades away. We were looking this morning in Psalm 4. Let me just turn there very briefly. Thou hast put, verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Doesn't that tell us the difference between the Christian joy and the Christian pleasure and the sort of pleasure that you get from a six-month feast, from the greatest feasts that the world can provide? You know, what God provides for his children in his word. Many people will wonder what we are all doing here gathered in church. You might wonder sometimes, but you know, the reason we're gathered here is to feed from God's word. We're to feed from the food that God gives us. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the Father, from the mouth of God. See, that's what feeds the soul. And unless the soul is fed, we will always go around hungry or thirsty. There'll be something that's missing. It was a point I was privileged to make earlier on in the week when I was able to speak on talk radio and when I was asked my views on cannabis and why I was against cannabis being legalized. And I was able to say, you know, the problem is that people want to fill themselves with these things that in the end will destroy us and they won't satisfy us, drink and drugs. But what we all have in us is we are made in God's image and we are made to desire God. And until we've come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're always going to be wandering around trying to fill our hearts with what we think satisfies, but it's going to leave a hole. It's going to leave a vacuum that only Christ can fill. And friends, I don't know what your desires are in this world, what your ambitions are, but this shows us that merely looking for fulfillments in the things of this world is futile. See, Solomon, he had an experiment in self-indulgence. It's a good lesson to everybody. And he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I get me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Then verse 10, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. His conclusion, though, is quite striking. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. How many people come to their deathbeds and realize that? I certainly read in a newspaper of somebody who had had a heart attack over lockdown and he'd been carted off to hospital. And he then posted, whether it was on Facebook or wherever, that he was no longer going to be shackled to his job with the bank. He was going to spend, he realized that their life was so much more important than that. Unfortunately, he didn't realize that Christ was who he needed. But merely filling ourselves with what this world offers will end up leaving a vacuum, as Solomon discovered. But interestingly, despite the futility of this great feast, God had a purpose in it. Throughout the ages, we've had rulers who've risen up, they leave their mark on the world, and then they go. It all seems so futile. And it is, if we look at it just through the eyes of man and what man is trying to achieve. But, you know, God had a purpose in this, even this feast. And he has a purpose in everything, friends. We're reminded from Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And if he has the king's heart in his hand, he has everybody's heart in his hand. And what did he purpose? He had a purpose in that feast. And then we turn next from that feast to Queen Vashti. We don't quite know her origin. The commentators are divided. There's some support for believing that she was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar and therefore from Babylon and not from Persia. In which case, she may have been influenced by Daniel, the prophet, and his teaching and his God. And we note that she made a feast for the women. It was less ostentatious than the king's, no doubt rightly so, because she was the queen and he was the king. But while his was outside in his gardens, open to all, hers was within a house, inside the royal house that belonged to the king. We know from this chapter that Queen Vashti was a most beautiful lady, and one that the king wanted to show off to the people because of her beauty. Yet we remember that beauty is fleeting. Charm is fleeting. Beauty is going to pass away, friends. What we really need is what we saw in Psalm 45, a beauty within. That's what a true wife needs to be, isn't it? It's wonderful to have a wife that, of course, you desire outwardly, but that outer beauty will go. And so many divorces happen because people look for the outer beauty and they haven't looked at the inner beauty. Whether that wife is going to be a faithful wife, a dutiful wife, a loving wife, if she's going to be the cornerstone, as it were, of that household, bringing up the children and always being there for her husband. The husband loving the wife, of course. It's not about the husband ruling over the wife, but the husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us. So mere beauty on its own, while praiseworthy and important up to a point, is nothing on its own. Well, the king made a foolish mistake, really. After 7 days of drinking, verse 10, he required the queen's presence amongst, no doubt, all the drunken men who were there, because he wanted to show off her beauty. What an act of vanity it was on his part. And by this act, he was about to lose his wife. You could never have thought that. He was going to show her off, wanted to show her off to the world. He was going to end up losing everything that he had. And was it a wise decision to bring in his beautiful wife to a gathering of drunken men? Was it a loving decision? Well, I think not. Friends, we must always guard against making decisions when our passions are aroused. The drink, no doubt, had got to him. And in his drunken folly, he ordered his wife to come in to show herself off. But this was a decision that Vashti felt she could not concede, she could not obey. In verse 12, we see that the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains, and were given no further explanation. If we took a step back, we might see that this was an unrighteous request, and she maybe refused on godly grounds. She wasn't going to go and be lecherous at by all the men who were drunk, join a drunken rebel. It may well have been the reason. And there may be times when we're made the subject of unrighteous demands ourselves, that we feel that we can't obey. Nevertheless, the request, the command came from her husband, who was not only her head as her husband, but also the king. And refusing such a request was going to have consequences for the king, and it was liable to make him angry. Proverbs 15, verse 1 reminds us that a soft answer turneth away wrath, turneth away anger. Remember how Abigail in 2 Samuel chapter 25, she tried to act as a peacemaker, a mediator between David and her husband, Nabal, who refused to repay David's kindness in looking after all his possessions, refused to give him any supplies. And it was Abigail who pacified David and then tried to reason with Nabal. She was a godly woman. Now, Queen Vashti may well have been godly. She stood on her rights, refusing to attend the banquet. But would she not have been better to have gone to the king or sent a message to the king and praying him to excuse her? Humbly asking and perhaps giving her reasons to the king, appealing to his better sense. She didn't do that, did she? And friends, maybe it reminds us as we live in an age where Christianity is increasingly not tolerated. And we find street preachers arrested, as one was on Friday, one known to some of us. But friends, even then, let's consider how we approach things when we're given an unreasonable demand, told to stop preaching when it's our right to preach. Do we just go on and refuse to acknowledge that the police believe, however mistakenly, that we've broken the law? Well, even then, I suggest that we need to speak to them and perhaps try and reason before we refuse point blank to address their concerns, particularly, of course, when we're addressing the same-sex lifestyle, which is a sinful and it's a wicked lifestyle, just as, of course, any immoral lifestyle is. But it has to be said, too, that the Bible does see same-sex sin, described as sodomy, as more depraved than heterosexual sin. Both will lead a man to hell, but there are grades of evil, and that seems to be more debased. That's what the Bible says. And we have to be faithful to the Bible. But we must acknowledge, too, that with the police being indoctrinated to consider as hate crimes anyone who criticizes same-sex marriage, that we need to point out to them carefully what the law says, to try and reason with them and show them their mistake before we carry on. And I suggest that comes out of this passage, because it's going to happen to us when we go out and preach. Let's remember, friends, that Queen Vashti made a stand, but Queen Vashti made a rash stand. And we need to be careful how we make our own. Let's make them wisely. Let's remember to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Well, the result of the queen's refusal was to cause the king to become very angry. We read this in verse 12. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Nevertheless, the king did not act at once. And just as we should avoid acting in the heat when we're angry. That's the odd thing, is that when we're angry, that's when we're likely, first of all, to be in the worst position to make the best decision of what to do, because our passions are aroused. And yet how often people act in anger. And at least the king had the sense not to do that. He consulted with his counselors about what to do. But nevertheless, he was still angry when he made his decision. Proverbs 27 was Proverbs 24 verse 6, what was observed, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And friends, when we're left in a difficult position, we've got a difficult decision to make, remember that in the multitude of counselors there's safety. Of course, don't just go to the people who will tell you what you want to hear. Go to people who will tell you, help you, work out what God would say in that situation. So often it would be in our daily reading, but often it too will be in the council. Somebody else will be able to bring a perspective to bear that will help you to make the right decision. Well, in the end, it was the counselors considered that the right thing to do was for the king to put away his wife. And we see that in verse 16, and Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen have not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the king to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. What punishment that was! One act of disobedience, one act of what was probably righteous disobedience, led her to be dismissed. I believe that in some parts of Islam, it's possible to divorce one's wife by simply saying, I divorce you. How frightening that on a whim, somebody can put away their wife. And this is what the king was able to do. What a shame that he was concerned only with the laws of the land and how things would appear to him and to his subjects, not concerned with the law of the Bible. He was making his own law. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians that this queen come no more before King Ahasuerus. Friends, there's one ground. There is one ground for divorce that the Bible gives, and that is adultery. Otherwise, friends, we're not to divorce our wives, and wives, you're not to divorce your husbands. What kind of love is it that will put someone away for one act of disobedience? Yeah, and all the more so when it is an act of righteous disobedience. And yet, in all of this, God had a purpose. God's plan, please turn it off. Sorry, it's very distracting. So God's plan was to use this sinful divorce to bring blessing on the people of God. Because what actually happened, of course, is that as a result, as we will see in the next chapter, a godly woman, a Jewish woman, was brought in his place. You see, whatever happens to us, God is in control. Job said this in Job 23, verses 13 and 14. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. God performs what he desires. And he has made those decisions before the foundation of the world. Nothing escapes his gaze. John Rylands wrote this: "Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decrees, who form the earth, fixed my first and second birth. Parents, native, place and time, all appointed were by him." Have you ever thought that your life is an accident? You're here by chance. You are not here by chance. Your life is not an accident. And nothing that's happened to you is accidental. God has a purpose in all of it. Are you a believer? I hope that everyone sitting here is a believer. Well, what about Romans 8, verse 28? "For all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose." All things, friends, that's not some things. That's not just the things I like. It's all things. Maybe it's a health scare. Maybe it's a turbulent relationship. Maybe it's trouble at work. Many things, whatever it is, friends. God intends it for your good. And in, we read this in Romans 11, verse 36. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. For of him and through him and to him are all things." So of him are all things. Everything that happens comes from the primary cause, namely God. Isn't that extraordinary? Everything that happens. And again, we find that stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Let me just very quickly read that familiar verse to us. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Everything that happens, happens for a purpose in heaven. Just think of the case, remember, of Joseph being sold into slavery. We find that, again, you'll remember this from our study in predestination. But let me just remind us very briefly what he said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass that it is this day to save much people alive." What was God's intention? God intended to save his people. What was the brother's intention? The brother's intention was to destroy a brother they were very jealous of. So they sold him into slavery, thinking they'd got rid of him. So they wanted to get rid of him. God wanted to save all of them. You see, he used their wicked desires to bring about his righteous plans for his people, which was to provide a home for them in Egypt. He'd gone ahead of them. He had overruled their wicked desires for his righteous purposes. See, men still are held responsible for what they do. See, Judas tried to deny his responsibility for the death of Christ. He threw back those silver coins, but the chief priest said, "It was nothing to do with us. It's your fault." But of course, they should have checked whether what Judas was telling them was true. They were responsible too. Pilate washed his hands of Christ's of Christ's blood. You see, what God decrees in eternity, man demands in time. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man always demands in time. I'm quoting from Jeff Thomas and his sermon on this chapter. Exactly what did God Almighty eternally decree would happen to his son? He would be crucified. Exactly what did that crowd vehemently demand to take place? The crucifixion of Christ. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, men will freely choose in time. What is the only thing that will satisfy the wrath of God revealed against man's ungodliness and unrighteousness? The shed blood of Jesus. What is the only thing that will satisfy the hatred and passion of the crowd? The blood of Jesus. They said, let his blood be on our heads. They wanted him crucified and Barabbas released. See, what God had decreed in eternity, man will demand in time. Man will demand according to his wicked motives, because he is. In him there is our brother Ernie mentioned Genesis 6, the thoughts of man. And thank you very much. I just needed that help. Thank you. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So whatever man wants to do on earth is going to be with an evil motive. But God will overrule that for his better purposes. So whatever man does, God will use for his good. And yet, man will still be responsible for his evil deeds. He can never blame God. Just as in Acts 2, verse 23 and 24. You'll be, again, familiar with that well-known verse now to us. But let me just remind us of it for those who may not be so familiar. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God has decreed in eternity that Christ should be crucified. What did man demand? What did these wicked hands demand? That Christ should be crucified. God determined, man required. Yet, God cannot sin. He is not the author of sin. Man is the author of sin. The devil tempts man to sin. God does not. He cannot. Yet he overrules everything that man does, because he is God. It's not about a battle of good and evil. If something bad happens to me, that's because the devil won today. No, God is sovereign over everything that the devil does, but never shares the devil's evil motives. And then finally, and this is a wonderful thought, and it's really what Romans 8, verse 28 tells us, isn't it? God will use his sovereign power to protect his people. Friends, God was using his sovereign power to dethrone Queen Vashti. It must have been quite miserable for her, if she was a godly woman, to have been persecuted, in effect, for her righteous stand. But Lamentations 3, verse 33 tells us God does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. God would have had a plan for her life, a good plan for her life, if she belonged to him. Just as he has a good plan for each one of our lives, if we've come to Christ. And if we haven't, friends, then now, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make your peace with God, because whatever you do, you are in the hands of God, either to be fashioned to destruction or to be fashioned for salvation. Friends, which is it for you? Will you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be a vessel for honor? Because one day you're going to answer to him, whatever you do. Let us do so, hidden under the blood of Christ. So friends, we close with that appeal that God always works together for good for his people. He is never the author of sin. And as Thomas Watson says, the Puritan, God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. May the Lord give us a greater view of the world and God's workings in it through this old story of Esther. May the Lord bless it to each one of our hearts. Amen. Good. We will sing our final hymn, please.